Solomon asks, who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Proverbs 31, verse 10. What a beautiful concept for godly marriage. Mutual rest, security, and trust. That's the picture of a virtuous wife. Where do we find the picture of a virtuous husband in Scripture? Well, firstly, in God himself, who sets the pattern of the human marriage relationship by his relationship to his people. We read that at the beginning of the service in Isaiah chapter 54. I, your maker, am your husband, your redeemer. Paul sets this out in Ephesians 5, 22-33, that famous passage on marriage where he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and his church. And elsewhere, he desires to present the Corinthians as a pure bride to God. John sees the holy city coming down, prepared as a bride for her husband. And in the Old Testament we find the same pattern. We've seen it in Isaiah. The same occurs in the Song of Solomon, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel 16, which echoes, it's later of course, but it echoes Ruth's words to Boaz in this passage that we read in Ruth 3. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel describes how Israel had been found by God as an abandoned child might be found and picked up by someone and taken pity and looked after her and cared for her. And Ezekiel 16:8 says, when the time was come, God said, I spread my robe over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, and you became mine. Many modern preachers and commentators are very wary of seeing types in the Old Testament unless the New Testament specifically describes them as such. And that wariness is wise, lest we over-spiritualize, but it also risks leading to an overly wooden understanding of the Old Testament in the light of the New. Joseph is never named as a type in the New Testament of Christ, but surely his saving of his family does prefigure Christ saving his people. And Boaz's marriage to Ruth as her kinsman redeemer is surely a clear Old Testament illustration of Christ, our kinsman, our redeemer, and the husband of his people. Now, 2 months have gone by in the account of Ruth since we last looked at chapter 2. 2 harvests have gone by, possibly 3 months. And a grave predicament faced Naomi and Ruth. Both were widowed. Both Naomi's sons had died, and Ruth's husband, who was one of them, had died, and had died childless. So they were both childless, both poverty-stricken. Naomi said in chapter 1, I went out full, the Lord has brought me home empty. We know from chapter 4, verse 3, that already Naomi has had to sell Elimelech's land to raise enough to live on. But God had provided for those facing such circumstances in his law, and we read that in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. If the kinsman redeemer were rich enough, he could buy back his poor relative's land. And in Deuteronomy, If the kinsman redeemer were willing, he could marry the childless widow and raise up an heir to her husband. So we begin in chapter 3 with Naomi's good purpose, and this is my first point, to seek marriage for Ruth with Boaz. Naomi was too old to bear children. She's already said that to Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1. She cannot raise a son for either or sons for either or both of them to marry. So she says to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, in chapter 1, she's used similar words, and in fact, exactly the same words to Ruth and Naomi, where she said, "Shall I not seek rest for you, my daughters-in-law?" Go home and seek rest in your mother's house and in the house of your husbands. And rest, security, which is the translation used in chapter 3, are speaking of marriage, as we read in that verse from Solomon. Her husband trusts in her, he's secure in her, and she in him. So she's saying that she has a duty to seek a husband for Naomi. This is a very practical example of what our Saviour defines as the second great commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," and of his new commandment, which echoes that, "that you love one another as I have loved you." But it not only echoes it, but adds to it, "as I have loved you." Naomi might have asked Boaz, as a near kinsman, to redeem her land, or rather Elimelech's, which she'd had to sell, and leave Ruth to shift for herself in marriage. But she didn't. She put Ruth's needs before her own. And similarly, Ruth had loved Naomi. She could have returned to her parents' house. She could have found a new husband in Moab. But she didn't. She cast in her lot with Naomi, and she cast in her lot with Naomi's God. And we read that lovely profession of hers. "My people, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So this was a mutual example of loving one's neighbour as oneself between Ruth and Naomi. Boaz acknowledged this on first meeting Ruth. "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and mother and come to a land that you did not know before." So Naomi's good purpose, to love her neighbour as herself, as God had loved her. How do we measure up to that? But secondly, a great problem confronted Naomi in seeking marriage for Ruth, despite the provision of the Levirate law, which we've read in Deuteronomy 25. Ruth was a childless young widow, but there was a nearer relative than Boaz. We know that because the writer Samuel possibly has told us that in Ruth chapter 2 verse 1. "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz." But it doesn't use the word for kinsman redeemer. It uses another word for relative. He wasn't the nearest relative. Naomi knew that Boaz wasn't the nearest relative. She told Ruth in chapter 2, verse 20, when she came back from gleaning and discovered that the person who'd been so kind to Ruth was Boaz, Naomi said, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." So Naomi knew that Boaz was not the nearest kinsman, the kinsman redeemer. And she tells Ruth so much in that verse, chapter 2, verse 20. Not only Naomi and Ruth and Boaz himself, but almost certainly all the town, including the kinsman himself, the nearest kinsman, knew of that relationship. All the town knew of Naomi and Ruth's return. 1:19, the whole town was stirred because of them. Boaz's words were in 2:11, all my people know of what you have done for Ruth, for Naomi. And later in chapter 3, verse 11, we read how in the scene at the threshing floor, he said, all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Possibly you know very little about your neighbours, and your neighbours know very little about you. But it's not so very long in this country since, in a small town, or certainly in a small area of a town, everybody knew pretty well everybody else's business. At the foot of the road where my maternal grandparents lived, there's an unusual war memorial set up, not in memory of those who died in the First World War, but of those who fought in it. And many of them came back alive, not all. And when my mother and her sister were elderly, there was another sister in that town who used to keep them up to date with the local paper. And there was a little piece about this war memorial with all these names on it. And my mother and the sister who lived near her were able to put their heads together and remember so much detail about every family in the street. Good things as well as bad things. So that's what it was like in Bethlehem, the children playing in the street, houses open to one another. Pretty well everything would be common knowledge, which is why I say that not only all the town knew about Ruth and Naomi, but almost certainly the near Redeemer did as well. But 2 months had gone by, possibly 3 months had gone by, and he'd taken no steps towards fulfilling his duties as a kinsman redeemer, offering Ruth in marriage, to take Ruth in marriage under the Levirate law, nor relieving the poverty of Naomi and Ruth by redeeming Elimelech's land. So I think it's fair to say that Naomi thinks he would not be a good husband for Ruth, even if he could be persuaded to act. In contrast, Boaz had comforted Ruth. She said that to him, you've comforted my heart, you've spoken directly to me. It doesn't mean that she had romantic feelings for her, but she appreciated the sincerity with which he spoke to her, and the kindness, the grace, the love, steadfast love rather than romantic love, by which he dealt with her, saying, stay with my young women, feel free to glean, and telling the young men to drop handfuls on purpose for her. So Naomi plans that Boaz would be the best husband for Ruth. And she knew him, she'd known him before they went to Moab. He was a godly man who obviously knew the law. We saw that from the greeting to his reapers in the field. And she could have gone to Naomi and asked him, Naomi could have gone to Boaz and asked him to act for Ruth, I'm sure. But Boaz would have said, but Naomi, you know that I'm not the nearest relative. I can't usurp his function. And any attempt by Ruth herself to approach Boaz for a private conversation, asking him to marry her, would be known by all his household if she went to his house and pretty soon by all the town. And even if they didn't know the reason, there'd be curiosity and gossip as to why Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabite, had been calling on Boaz. So somehow Naomi must secure for Ruth an interview with Boaz in private. And thirdly, we come to Naomi's plan, verses 2b to 4. One modern author, a Christian feminist, unashamedly and yet approvingly in her mind, calls Naomi's plan a seduction, which is a dreadful libel. Many modern commentators and preachers take the line of Matthew Poole, one of the Puritans and a good, concise commentator, but he suggests that Naomi's plan was, quote, irregular, dishonest as regards the nearer kinsman, immodest, imprudent, against natural decency, unscriptural, and potentially could have led to sin and shame for both Ruth and Boaz. Another Puritan, Matthew Henry, is more guarded, and I believe he's right to be so. And he's followed by some modern commentators and preachers. He says Naomi's plan was very extraordinary and looked suspicious to us, certainly not to be made a precedent. However, he adds, neither our laws nor our times are the same as were then. I am willing to make the best of it. Certainly the Holy Spirit casts no aspersion or direct adverse comment upon Naomi's plan, either in this book or elsewhere in Scripture. And I think a prayerful and careful study of the passage indicates the purity of the intentions of both Naomi and Ruth and Boaz beyond doubt. Naomi knew that Boaz would be winnowing that evening. Heavy, dusty, dirty work, and not one which was done by the women. The threshing floor would be an area of flat rock or very hard ground on which the grain had first been threshed, crushed to separate it, and now must be winnowed, tossed into the air on big shovels so that the wind carries the chaff away, as with the wicked in Psalm 1, but the good grain would fall to the ground and be gathered into heaps and eventually taken in to the town for storage. The evening would be a good time for winnowing because of the rising breeze in a hot country, and especially if it were moonlight, the work could go on for quite a little while if the moon was near the full. And so the men would bring an evening meal, and the owners and possibly some of the younger men would sleep by the respective heaps of grain. So Ruth is told to put on her best garment. That's in italics, and it is an insertion. Yes, it is an insertion. It's in italics. She probably only had one garment, a big square of cloth which was used as a cloak in the day in poor weather or when visiting one another, and which doubled as a blanket at night. So she was to put on her robe to anoint herself. Again, this doesn't mean to doll herself up like Jezebel, but to prepare for a formal visit. She'd possibly finished her time of mourning for Mahlon, her husband, and David didn't anoint himself while his illegitimate child lived, but when the child died, he did arise and anoint himself because he knew that, well, he would go to the child one day, and it was no good pleading with God for the deliverance of that sickly child anymore. So he anointed himself, and it's just an ordinary word for tidying yourself up, looking presentable. She was to go down to the threshing floor, take care not to be noticed, because it did. It would be unusual for a woman to go, quite unprecedented. So she was to keep out of sight, wait till he finished his evening meal, mark where he lay down. Sunset would be very quick, much quicker than it is here in that country because of its being nearer the equator. Mark where he lay down and then just turn back the blanket at the foot of his feet, at the foot of the bed by his feet, and lie down there herself, covered in her own robe. Where it says uncover his feet, this is not a euphemism for anything improper or indecent. It's an unusual word which occurs four times in this chapter, but only once elsewhere in the Old Testament, and that once is in Daniel chapter 10 verse 6, where Daniel sees a vision, very probably of Christ, and Daniel says, I saw the place of his feet like burnished bronze. The Hebrews had a similar compound word for a pillow or bolster, the place of the head. It's constructed similarly to this unusual word, the place of the feet. Jacob's stone pillow is literally the place of his head. David's bolster, when Saul came to assassinate him and Michael endeavoured to camouflage his absence by stuffing an image down the bed and some goat's hair at the top. The place of his head was where the goat's hair was. When a deep sleep fell on Saul's army and David and Abishai went out and took the spear and the water pot from by Saul, it was from the place of his head. Well, here we have the place of his feet. It's not a euphemism for indecency. She literally lay across where his feet were, but turned back the edge of his robe at that end. And he awoke. Ruth carefully did all that she'd been told, but she came so carefully, so stealthily, I don't mean anything improper by that word. When Saul sent messengers to David to trick him into marrying Michael, he said, go privately, go secretly. And that's the word used here of Ruth's approach. But she was so obedient to Naomi that she waited too long, and Boaz had fallen asleep. It says that his heart had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful. We use that as we can use it as a euphemism for drunkenness. It's not. The Hebrews have their word for drunkenness, and it's not this word. This word is simply his heart was good. As in Genesis 1, the Lord God saw everything that he'd made, and it was good. And Matthew Henry again suggests that, in fact, Boaz was content with his meal. He was content with his harvest. He was content with God's judgment on him and on the people earlier. He didn't flee to Moab. He repented and thought, let the Lord do whatsoever seems good to him. So Henry suggests that he gave thanks before to God for his blessings and lay down contentedly to sleep. Ruth waited, obeying Naomi to the letter, so cautiously that he'd fallen asleep by the time she got there and turned back the flap of the bottom of his robe, blanket. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up and says, who's that? Who's there? There was a woman at his feet. She immediately comes to the point. and says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Should you not spread your wing over the fold of your garment? Because the word for the fold of a garment in which you could carry a child or carry a load was the wing of the garment. And so she says, paralleling the words in Ezekiel 16:8, should you not spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer? She's delicately asking Boaz to marry her under the Levirate law. And when she says your maidservant, she uses a very different word from the word she'd used in chapter 2 when she confessed that you've spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not like the least of one of your maidservants. And the word she uses there was the word that's used of Hagar, Abram's, or rather Sarah's servant, who bore a child to Abraham. It's used of Jacob's wives, maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, both of whom bore children to Jacob. Ruth avoids that word so that Boaz will be under no illusion why she's approached him, and uses a different word for maidservant. It's not the word for a maiden, an unmarried woman, of course, because she's a widow. But it is just literally a female servant and no more. Boaz replies his promise and pledge. Naomi's faith in the purity of Boaz and Ruth had been justified. It was risky, as Matthew Henry pointed out. It's not an example for us to follow, but Naomi knew both Boaz and Ruth and felt this was the only way. Our previous hymn said, the Lord makes the simple wise. That doesn't mean we rush foolishly into executing what seems to be us a way out of a difficulty. Naomi's conduct here is not an example to us, but she felt justified in doing it, and God justified her in doing it, I believe. Boaz immediately responds. He did have a good heart and a kind heart. He blesses Ruth for her former kindness, her steadfast covenant love towards Elimelech's family, supporting Naomi and sharing her poverty. But he declares her latter kindness in appealing to him, a near kinsman, but an older man than herself, in order to perpetuate the family line of Elimelech and her late husband Mahlon, rather than choosing a man of her own age, but unrelated to the family. And he says this latter kindness even exceeds the former. He commends her virtue, widely known in the town, and does all he can to protect it. He asks her to lie down again at his feet, not beside her as a bride, but where she was, at his feet. And he points out that it may be God's good will that the nearer relative will play his part, but if not, he promises before God that he will do his duty as next kinsman to Ruth. In the morning, as I say, the twilight there is short, they're up well before sunrise, when it was too dark for one to know another. Boaz reminds her to say nothing of having come to the threshing floor, and sends her away with a pledge of 6, it says ephahs, but that would have been far too much for Ruth to carry. I said when she was gleaning, she gathered an ephah of barley, and that was roughly equivalent to, well, slightly more than two gallon buckets. Well, if she'd been given 6 ephahs, that would have been 12 bucketfuls of barley, which would have been rather a lot, impossible in fact. So it's probably omers, of which there were 10 to the ephah. So it's still a very sizable pledge of his good faith. Boaz goes into the city to fulfill his promise to her. Ruth returns to Naomi carrying his pledge. She doesn't know what will happen. And in verses 16 to 18, Ruth's return to Naomi. Naomi's question is that you, my daughter, is similar to the one Boaz asked Ruth on becoming aware of her presence at his feet at the threshing floor. It's not simply, who are you, but why are you here? In what capacity are you here? Are you Boaz's bride, or shall you be, or not? Ruth can't answer yes or no. She doesn't know what the outcome will be, but she relates all that was said and done, shows Naomi Boaz's pledge of barley, and reports his words, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Ruth's suspense was hard to bear, but Naomi encourages her, "Sit still, my daughter. The man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And I think we do have a picture here, in conclusion, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of how we are to come to him. He did not rest until he'd completed his Father's work to redeem us. But he did complete it, and we must come to him as Ruth came to Boaz humbly. She had nothing to bring him. There was no advantage to him in marrying her, a poor foreigner. But he would do all that he could. He didn't know the outcome either. So they had to wait, or rather Ruth had to wait, while he did all that he could. And sometimes when we come to the Lord for forgiveness and to turn to him, there's a delay for us also. Maybe we come with some filthy rag of our own righteousness that we have to be stripped of. Maybe there's some sin that we cling to that has to be confessed and forsaken. We're to come humbly and sincerely as she did, petitioning, not demanding, "Please undertake for me, for you are a near kinsman." And he is. He became flesh to redeem us. We have nothing to offer him save our sinfulness and our need of him and his work as Redeemer. Ruth asks Boaz to take her under his wing. But first, the lawful claim of the nearest kinsman had to be considered. Boaz could not overlook it. Christ is able and willing to take sinners under his wing, Matthew 26:37, and promises and pledges to do so. But first he had fully to satisfy the law of God by his perfect obedience to pay the just penalty for our sin. Death, separation from God, he underwent it for us, and to propitiate the just wrath of God against us sinners. Until that was done, the work of redemption could not take place, but it is done, and we may come to him. Boaz swore an oath to do all that he could, and gave a pledge of barley that he would do it. Our Saviour has done all that is necessary to redeem us, and he pledges himself to us in the bread and wine of the communion service, which follows. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts. Grant that we might again humble ourselves before you as Ruth did, and ask you to take us under your wing and protect us and provide for us and build up your church as you have promised to do and covenanted to do, and have given us this pledge in the Lord's Supper until he come. and thank you that he will come in triumph and glory. Help us to live expectantly, labouring hard for him as we do so, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.